Turn your Bibles this morning to Acts, the 16th chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles and the chairs in front of you that's provided for you, it's page 925. Page 925, Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40. It's going to be the passage we're studying together this morning. For the last several weeks, we've been talking together about becoming a missional church. That is a church that has adopted the mission of God in the world to glorify God through seeing people come to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And we've been talking through this chart, the journey to Jesus, the last several weeks. And we've talked about the several stages that people go through in their journey to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It begins oftentimes with a connection between an unbeliever and a believer through service and friendship. The gospel comes to look attractive to those who do not know Christ as the Lord is working in their hearts. And then there's a cycle of stages that happen in the middle where the gospel becomes clear through clarification. The gospel begins to make sense and the gospel becomes personal as it gets spoken to them in their own context through contextualization as we interface the gospel with the culture. And the gospel takes on more and more credibility and becomes persuasive over time. And that happens in two ways, as we saw last week, as a person's doubts and objections, the defeater beliefs, as those are addressed, and as on an emotional level, on a personal level, a transformed community of believers is seen. And when those two things come together and the Holy Spirit is at work in the heart, then a person comes eventually to be persuaded that the gospel is true. And this morning, we're going to talk about this last step in the process, conversion, when a person actually comes to make an informed, wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ and the gospel, the good news of God's saving work through Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. That good news is embraced personally, and a commitment to Jesus Christ is made. So the purpose of this morning's message is to explore this issue of conversion and to answer this question. What does it mean to embrace the gospel with an informed, wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, I want to do that in several ways. I want to talk about what conversion is not, then briefly what it is, and then I want to take you through this passage in Acts chapter 16 and show you five things about conversion that arise out of this passage. So let's read the passage together, pray for the Lord's help and blessing on his word, and then we'll dive in. So Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out. Now, go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is God's word. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this record of how the Holy Spirit was working through the apostles in the early days of the church, for the work that you did there in the Roman colony of Philippi. And our prayer this morning is that we look at this genuine historical account of what you did in this place, that it would give us insight about what you're doing in our world today, how it is that people come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way. I want to pray this morning that for those who are believers in the room, that you would give clarification about what happened to them when they came to know Christ. And I want to pray that you would also give us an understanding of how important it is that we share the good news with others and of the amazing power of the gospel to change lives. And that you give us fresh hope for our friends and our family members and our neighbors and people who are not believers, that we long to see them come to Jesus Christ in saving faith. Lord, use this passage to help us with that. And I want to pray for unbelievers who are here this morning, those who aren't Christians or maybe aren't sure that they're Christians, that there would be a fresh understanding in their minds of what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus, and that this passage would give them insight to know what that might mean for their personal lives. So we pray for your help and for your blessing. Be with us now as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, three things I want to do. What conversion is not, real quickly, then what conversion is. And then I want to get into the narrative here, because, you know, Scripture doesn't really give us a systematic theology answer about what conversion is. It gives us narratives, it gives us stories, it gives us examples of people who came to know Jesus Christ. And this passage gives us three such examples. And what I want to do is walk through these three examples and lift out some common elements in each one of those examples that I think gives us a real life picture of what it looks like to come to know Jesus Christ and be committed to Him. So first of all, what conversion is not? And I just want to clear away a few misunderstandings about conversion here at the beginning. First of all, conversion is not simply having a meaningful spiritual experience. It's not simply having a meaningful spiritual experience. Now, of course, conversion is a meaningful spiritual experience. But sometimes people have the idea that if they've had what they felt was to be a meaningful encounter with God, that alone means that they've come to be saved, that they've come to genuine faith in Christ, that their eternity is secure, there's no more fear of hell, and they go on with life and nothing's really changed. And that's not what's happening in this passage. It's not how Scripture describes conversion. It's possible for people to have really deep and even meaningful spiritual experiences in their lives, but those fall short of true conversion. Secondly, conversion is not merely making a decision or praying a prayer. Now, oftentimes, especially in Baptist circles and in free church circles, we have put a lot of emphasis on the moment of conversion when the person walks the aisle, they accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They pray a prayer. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Would you please save me for Jesus' sake? And we put a lot of emphasis on that. And it's not that a person, when they're converted, makes no decision. Of course they do. Anyone who comes to follow Jesus Christ has decided to do so. But I think we've got to be careful about putting all the emphasis on that moment, because it's very possible for someone, out of psychological pressure, out of the emotion of the moment, to pray a prayer, to say, yes, I want to follow Christ, but that still fall far short of a true heart change that leads to a change of life. So it's not enough just to have made that decision or prayed that prayer. There's got to be more that's happening in the heart. Again, number three, it's not simply joining a church or a religious community. Just because a person joins a religious organization, they join a new church or a new community, they are baptized, as Kenny was baptized this morning. Just because a person does that doesn't mean that they've been converted or that they've come to saving faith in Christ. Of course, that follows upon a true, genuine commitment to Christ. Any person who is genuinely a believer in Christ should follow that with baptism and with a commitment to the church as well. But you can do those things and it still not be a genuine conversion. And then fourthly, conversion is not just making some moral changes in your life. Again, when Jesus touches you and you get saved, it changes you from the inside out. But it's possible for a person who does not know Christ in a saving way to make a lot of moral changes, to change behavior, to change lifestyle, to rearrange things in their life, and to feel like that was conversion, that was salvation, and yet something not be there in their heart, namely a genuine trust in Christ, in a new relationship with Christ. Now, note that I began each one of these points with simply, merely, only, just, because I'm not saying that these things don't happen when a person gets saved, when they're converted. They do happen, but it's not just these things. And one of these things taken in isolation from the others is not enough to believe that a person has been saved. The problem is when these things are taken in isolation from the others and are made the essence of conversion, and we miss the real heart of what has taken place. Let me give you an illustration of this. I read this week about one time when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a great pastor and preacher in England in the 20th century, that he recalled a story when one time someone came up to him the day after he had preached the night before, and he'd preached an evangelistic message. Someone came up to him the day after that and said, "I was really disappointed you didn't give an invitation to come forward last night, because if you had, I would have trusted in Christ." And Lloyd-Jones said, "Well, I'm inviting you right now. Trust in Christ." And he said, "No, I'm not going to do it now, but I would have done it last night if you'd asked me." And Lloyd-Jones said, "If what happened to you last night doesn't last for 24 hours, I'm not interested in it. You don't see your need for Christ if you won't come to Christ now." That's why we don't do high pressure emotional invitations. It's not because a person can't be saved through something like that. Of course they can, and many of us have been. But it's rather that we don't want people to make a decision to follow Christ in the heat of the moment. We want it to be a reasoned, carefully thought through commitment of their whole life, something that's going to last for more than just 24 hours or even just a few months, rather something that really is coming from the depth of their heart. So that's why we're careful about how we communicate these things to others. Now, what is conversion? If it's not essentially these things, what is it? Well, the word conversion only appears one time in, say, the English Standard Version of the New Testament, or the New American Standard Version of the New Testament, or the King James Version of the New Testament. In all of those versions, the word conversion appears one time in this text, Acts 15, verse 3. It's translated somewhat differently in NIV and some of the other modern translations. But let me just read this text and kind of dig into this word just real briefly. It says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers." So here, Paul's missionary band is giving a report of the conversion of the Gentiles. This was after their first missionary journey. They're giving a report of those who had turned from idols to faith in Jesus Christ. And they're giving a report of that. That's the conversion. Now, That's the noun form of a verb that is used more often in the New Testament, a word that literally means to turn. It's the word epistrepho. And I'm just going to show you how it's used in the book of Acts, just real quickly here in the book of Acts. And I think it'll get at the heart of what conversion is. It's really a turning. You see this in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. So there's turning from sin. When you get to Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are preaching. And they say, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men. They're preaching to people who are starting to worship them because they were polytheists. They believed in many different gods. They think Paul and Barnabas are gods. And so Paul rebukes them. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, the idolatry and the idols. You should turn from these things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So he's telling them, turn from idols. Then when you get to Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul is relating how Jesus had called him and had given him a commission as an apostle and as a missionary. In verse 18, it says this, I'm sending you to open their eyes, this is Jesus speaking to Paul, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that gives us four elements of turning here. Turning from darkness to light, turning from the power of Satan to God. So that's how this word is used. You see that? To be converted is to turn. In fact, it's actually used in the text here in Acts chapter 16. If you look in a verse... Let's see here. Look at verse 16. And it says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God and proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to her, or said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out. That's the word. Now that's just talking about Paul literally, physically turning around. That's the word that's used spiritually to describe a conversion, someone turning. So what I want you to get is that there's a movement here. There's an about face. A person's going one direction. They turn from something to something else. They turn from sin to Christ. They turn from idols to the living God. They turn from darkness to light. They turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's what happens in conversion. So here's a definition of conversion. Conversion is turning from evil in all of its forms and trusting in God as revealed in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. That's what conversion is. So that's what we're talking about this morning. A turning, a change in a person's life. Now, let's dig into the text. And I want to show you five things about conversion that I think will help us understand what this looks like more from our perspective, more from a perspective of a person who's actually experiencing these things. And I think we'll see that from these three stories. First of all, conversion can be experienced by any kind of person. Conversion can be experienced by any kind of person. And I think this is really an amazing text as it describes the conversion of three people. You have, first of all, a religious businesswoman. That's Lydia. Lydia is a religious businesswoman that Paul meets at the riverside when they go to pray. Paul's practice, usually, when he came into a new community, was to go to the synagogue. And he would start preaching in the synagogue because there was some connection. There was shared Old Testament scriptures with Jewish people, and he would begin there and he'd start preaching to them Jesus as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Evidently, there was no synagogue in Philippi. It's probably because there was a requirement of at least 10 men for a synagogue to be formed, and evidently there weren't that many Jewish men in Philippi. So he goes to the riverside outside the gate of the city to a place of prayer, and he finds a group of women who are praying there, and one of them is this woman named Lydia, who is from Thyatira. Thyatira was a city in Asia Minor, it's modern-day Turkey today, that was renowned for its famous dyes, its purple dyes. And she's a merchant woman. She's probably a very wealthy, successful businesswoman, but she's religious. She's not Jewish, but she is a worshiper of God, the text says, which probably means that she had left the idolatry of paganism and had started worshiping the Jewish God without becoming a full Jewish proselyte. And Paul starts with her, and the Lord opens her heart, and she believes the gospel, and she's baptized, and her home actually becomes the new center of ministry in Philippi. Really amazing story. Then you have the second story about this demonized slave girl. We don't even know her name, but we know that she's demonized, that she has a spirit of divination. In the Greek, it literally says the spirit of a python. And the reason it says that is because in ancient Grecian culture, there was a place called Delphi. And at Delphi, there was a priest and priestess there. And the famous oracle of Delphi was where priests and priestesses would utter these prophetic oracles, these prophetic utterances. And that temple was guarded by a snake. It was guarded by a python. And they believed that the spirit of the snake would actually inhabit someone so that they would give these prophetic words from their god Apollos. And so that's what they believed about this girl. That this girl was inhabited by the spirit of a python. She is a pythoness, literally. And so Luke just uses the word that they would have used to describe this young girl. We don't know her name. We don't know what happened afterwards. I think it's a legitimate assumption that because the demon was exorcised from her, that she probably came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I think a lot of scholars at least would agree that that's the case. But she's very different from Lydia. She's on the other end of the social spectrum, right? Lydia is a rich, wealthy, successful businesswoman, independent, religious, intellectual. And this girl is at the other end of the spectrum. Probably just a little girl, poor, in slavery. She's in double slavery. She's not only in slavery physically to her owners who are using her spiritual demonization, using that for the purpose of making money through her fortune telling, but she's in bondage to satanic powers, and she's delivered. She's delivered as Paul casts this demon out in the name of Jesus. And then you have a third conversion. The third conversion is the jailer of Philippi, this hopeless jailer of Philippi, ready to take his life, commit suicide. Again, he's a completely different kind of person than either Lydia, the businesswoman, or the demonized slave girl. I mean, these three people are probably from different races, different nationalities, ethnicities. Lydia would have been Asian. The slave girl probably would have been Greek. And the jailer would have been Roman, because all of the civil service jobs would have been given to good Roman citizens. Since he's a jailer, he's probably an ex-Roman soldier, an ex-centurion. So you've got a Roman, a Greek, and an Asian. You've got a very wealthy intellectual woman, you've got a poor slave girl, and you've got a blue-collar, respectable, middle-class, practical man, not overly intellectual, but not living in the gutter either, like the slave girl. You've got three different people from across the social spectrum, across the economic spectrum, from different ethnicities, nationalities, totally different kinds of people. And yet these three people, the first converts of Philippi, or the ones that Luke at least chooses to pay attention to, and it shows us the amazing power of the gospel to reach any kind of person, any kind of person. And I think there's lessons for us from that right there. It tells us, first of all, that God is not a tribal deity. Jesus Christ does not just save a certain kind of person. He saves people from all ethnicities, from all races, from across the economic strata. He saves people of all different kinds of temperaments, personalities, men and women. And sometimes people have the idea that, you know, Christianity, that's for women and children, but it's not for men. I mean, there's a lot of men that think that way. But here is a man's man, a soldier, a jailer, who gets saved. Sometimes people think, you know, Christianity is for the poor people. It's, as Karl Marx said, religion is the opiate for the masses. But the people who are really well-educated, they're really intellectual, it's not for them. But here's Lydia, a very successful woman, an independent woman, an intellectual woman. And she comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Christianity is for all kinds of people. God saves people from all different sectors of society, all different kinds of people in the world. And it also shows us that all kinds of people need salvation. Everybody needs salvation. And here's three examples of people who came to faith in Christ. And then I think it can encourage us. It may be that you have given up on somebody in your life. Maybe a family member, maybe a good friend, a neighbor, someone you know, and you think, you know, it'd be wonderful if they would become a Christian. I'd love to see them saved, but they're just not the type. They're just not the religious type. They're not the kind of person that's likely to become a Christian. Listen, if you're thinking that way, you're forgetting the power of the gospel. There is no religious type who is likely to become a Christian. It takes a miracle every single time. And here's three examples of miraculous conversion as God reached down and did a work. So conversion can be, needs to be experienced by all kinds of people. That's the first lesson. Here's the second one. Conversion is rightly understood when it's seen from several vantage points. And again, I think it's interesting how Luke describes the conversions in this passage. So in the first conversion, the emphasis is on the Lord's work. Look at verse 14. This is Lydia again, and it says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." The perspective there is God's perspective. God opened her heart. God had to do something in Lydia for Lydia to become a Christian. Did you notice in Kenny's testimony how he talked about how it was coming to understand that God was a sovereign God? That was a part of the process for him. And we've got to understand from passages like this and in Scripture that God is sovereign. God works. No one gets saved until God works in their heart first. And that's not something that just Calvinists believe. Even Arminians acknowledge that because they believe in prevenient grace. The kind of grace that goes before and prepares the heart. So wherever you fall on the theological spectrum, this is true that God has to work in the heart before someone can be saved. And we could go to lots of passages that show that faith is God's gift, that repentance is God's gift. God has to work in the heart first. But that's not the only thing the text says. There's also some emphasis here on the witness himself, Paul, the one who's sharing this good news. In fact, in each case, in verse 13 and verse 18 and verses 30 through 32, we have Paul speaking, preaching, sharing. We don't know exactly what the form was, exactly what he said each time. But in each case, there is a messenger and a message. And it's when there's that connection between the messenger and the person receiving the gospel, that's when the conversion happens. So we should never think that just because God is sovereign and God is the one who has to do a work in people's hearts, that means there's nothing for us to do. Far from it. Paul himself makes it very clear in Romans chapter 10 that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call on him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher, without someone to tell them? And so we've got a part. We have a part to play as we speak the word to others and God uses us. And that amazing process as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. But also notice the perspective, the vantage point of the convert. This is especially true in verses 30 through 34 as the jailer asks Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And notice Paul doesn't say nothing. Jesus has already saved you. He doesn't say that. No, he tells him what his responsibility is. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." There's a responsibility. And every single person has a responsibility to respond to what God has done in Christ. To believe and to repent. To believe and repent, which are really just two sides of the same coin. It's turning from sin, but as soon as you turn from sin, you're also turning to Christ. And that's the faith side. That's the believing side. Every person has that responsibility. And we really only rightly understand conversion when we consider all three of these perspectives at the same time and recognize, yes, God's got to work. Without God working, no one can be saved. But I've got a responsibility. I need to share the gospel with others. And people have a responsibility to the Lord. They must believe, they must repent, or they will not be saved. We've got to say all three things at the same time, keeping all that on the table if we're to rightly understand what happens in a person's life when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now that leads to a third point. Conversion always involves turning to Jesus Christ as Lord. It always has a Christ-centered component. It always does. It's not enough for someone to have just kind of a general belief in God. There must be a focus on Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is implicit with the story of Lydia, and it's explicit in the story of the slave girl and the jailer. With Lydia, in verse 14, it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And we don't know exactly what was said by Paul, but we can surmise what was said by Paul based on what Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3 says, because it tells us what Paul's custom was when he went to the synagogue, when he started preaching to Jewish people, to the Gentiles who worshiped God as revealed in the Old Testament. So in verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 17, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apol Ionia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So I think it's very logical to assume that that's what he did in Philippi. That was his custom. He would go to the synagogue, or he would go to the Jewish people, and he would take the Old Testament scriptures, and he would start explaining to them Jesus from the Old Testament. Now, Lydia had some degree of understanding. She was already a worshiper of God. That is, God is revealed in the Old Testament. She just didn't know Jesus. She knew something probably about the sacrifices and the priests. She'd probably read the prophets and the prophecy, the hope of a messianic redeemer, a Davidic king who had come, a suffering servant, a new covenant. But what Paul does is he shows her that Jesus is the one who's bringing these promises to fulfillment. In fact, there's an interesting parallel here between Acts 16, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and Luke chapter 24, where Jesus, with his disciples, after the road to Emmaus in Jerusalem, he's with his disciples, and he's telling them how everything that was written by him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And verse 45 says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Very similar to what is said here about Lydia. So I think Lydia came to a Christ-centered faith, understanding of who Jesus is. With the slave girl, it was very simple. It happened very differently for her. It was simply a matter of Paul casting out the demon in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. And then you can see the Christ-centered focus with the jailer as he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He does. He's baptized. And then it says in verse 34 that he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He had believed in God. He's rejoicing that he had believed in God, but Paul had told him, believe in the Lord Jesus. I think there's an implication there, don't you? To believe in God is to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. If you don't believe in God as revealed in Jesus Christ, you don't believe in the true God. Because the only way you can truly know God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Christ has got to be central for it to be a genuine Christian conversion. Point number four. This is really remarkable. Conversion happens in different ways for different people. Conversion happens in different ways for different people. I think it's possible for us to overstate the process. I think this was a mistake that the Puritans made as they would talk about the process a person would go through in coming to faith in Christ. And they would talk about the conviction of sin and the law coming home to them and all these steps they go through. And it's true that no one is converted without some degree of conviction. But it's amazing when you look at Scripture that it's very different how people come to Christ. They all come to Christ. If they come to God, they come through Jesus. But they come in different ways. And you see this in this passage. Lydia came intellectually. For Lydia, it was a change of beliefs. It was as Lydia's heart and mind was opened to understand what Paul said, that she came to believe in Jesus. For a person who is predominantly intellectual, and everybody has beliefs, but some people are really geared this way, it really takes working through theological issues, worldview issues, for them to come to faith in Christ. Some questions in their mind have to be answered. And what they need may be different from what some other people need. They may need a Bible study. They need a lot of conversation, dialogue. That's what Lydia needed. And the Lord was so gracious to her. He met her where she was. He answered her questions through Paul's ministry, and she came to faith in Christ. The slave girl was very different. The slave girl is not an intellectual. The slave girl is in deep spiritual, psychological bondage. She's demon-possessed. She's so irrational that she walks around manically speaking things that probably aren't even coming from her own mind. It's the demon speaking. And you know what she needed? She needed a power encounter. She needed a transforming, powerful experience as the power of the name of Jesus Christ set her free. And that's exactly what God did for her. He met her where she was. And Paul cast out the demon in the name of Jesus, and suddenly she's liberated from this demonic possession and oppression. And God will do that. It's a fact that in most Muslim conversions, a Muslim does not come to faith in Christ and become a Christian without some kind of supernatural dream or vision. God meets them where they are. It happens many times in missionary countries where people are coming from paganism and witchcraft and all kinds of satanic type religions, and they come to faith in Christ. It happens as they see the power of Christ displayed in very visible, tangible ways. God meets them on the experience level. The Philippian jailer is still different. He's not an overly intellectual guy. He's probably not an overly emotional guy either. You know, he needs something really practical, tangible. He's a show me kind of person. I mean, he's a hard worker. He's a soldier. And he needs something really visible, tangible, concrete to come to faith in Christ. And you know what? That's exactly what he gets. He sees something really concrete, real life, practical, up close and personal when he sees that Paul and Silas, having been beaten with their feet in stocks in a darkened jail, are able to pray and sing praises to God at midnight. He sees that. He sees a changed life. And in seeing the changed life and despairing of his own life, he comes to ask the crucial question, what must I do to be saved? I want what you've got. And Paul gives him the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Isn't that remarkable how God meets people where they are? Conversion happens in different ways for different people. Now, I want you to see something here. When a person is converted, all of their life gets impacted. It's holistic. Okay? So the entry point may be different for different people. The entry point may be intellectual. It may be as beliefs are challenged, as worldview questions, theological questions are answered. The entry point may be more volitional. It may be real practical about a person's choices. Their moral questions are answered, like the Philippian jailer. It may be more emotional. It may be more on the level of experience that the entry point into a state of convertedness, salvation, happens for them. It may be more as the existential questions about what their identity is and their relationships and who do they serve and their purpose and meaning in life. Those questions are answered. But here's the deal. Wherever a person enters in, the whole process begins. And beliefs get changed. Choices get changed. experiences change. So the entry point for following Jesus varies from person to person, but when you begin to follow Jesus, every dimension of your life will be changed. Your beliefs, your experiences, your choices, your mind, your heart, your will, it all gets changed. But the entry point is different for different people. For some people, it's more intellectual. For some people, it's more experiential. For some people, it's more practical. But here's the deal. If it doesn't extend to every area of life, true change hasn't happened yet. So if a person just has an intellectual awakening, begins to be interested in theology, but they won't move out from living with their girlfriend, there hasn't been real change yet. If a person decides they want to get their life together, turn over a new moral leaf, and they stop the club scene, and they stop the partying, and they become responsible at work, and they become honest, but there's no change of beliefs so that there's a conscious faith in Christ, it's not a conversion. On the other hand, someone may have a deep, powerful, they feel, emotional experience where they weep tears and they pray prayers and they experience God, but their basic way of looking at the world doesn't change, and their lifestyle and behavior and choices on a day-to-day basis don't change, then it's not real. When it's real is when whatever the entry point is, every dimension of life gets touched by the power of Christ. That's when you know that a conversion has really taken place. Fifth point, and last. Genuine conversion is followed by identifying with Jesus and his followers. And you see that in the passage in three ways. First of all, there's confession through baptism. With both Lydia and the jailer, there is immediate baptism. Now, our understanding of baptism in the New Testament is that baptism itself does not regenerate, it doesn't change anything on the inside, and it doesn't justify. It's not a part of the basis upon which a person is made right with God. But we must not downplay the importance of baptism. There is never an example in the New Testament apart from the thief who died on the cross next to Jesus who believed. Other than that, there's never an example of someone who comes to faith in Christ who does not get baptized. There's always public identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is simply a way of saying, as Kenny said this morning, I want to acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Lord, my Savior. I'm trusting in him alone for my salvation, what he did on the cross for me, what he did in rising from the dead for me. And in baptism, I'm acknowledging that I'm buried with him, and I'm being raised to walk in a new life, a new way. That's what baptism is. It's a symbol. It's a picture of what has already happened. I sometimes think of it like a wedding ring. When I got married, Holly gave me this ring. And most of us have wedding rings. In our weddings, most of us said something like, with this ring, I thee wed. Or I take this ring as a symbol of my devotion to you, or something like that. Now, the ring is a symbol of the covenant bond between Holly and I that is marriage. The ring is not what makes us married, but it's a symbol of the marriage, and I wear it as a symbol of the marriage. Baptism is kind of like that. The ring is precious. The ring is important. It's a way of saying to her and to everyone, I'm committed to this woman. And baptism is a way of saying, I'm committed to Jesus Christ. But some of you who are single could slip a ring on your finger. That doesn't make you married. The ring itself doesn't make you married. It's a symbol that you are married. Baptism, you can get dunked or sprinkled or poured on or however you want to do it, but that alone doesn't mean you're saved. It's rather a symbol of what God has already done in a person's heart to bring them to Christ. But it's very important. Confession through baptism. Secondly, embracing the community. Do you notice how that when Lydia, after she was baptized, she urged Paul and his missionary team to come to her house and stay there? And Lydia's home probably became the first house church in Philippi. And incidentally, if you want to follow this message up and this passage up with some interesting reading, go read the book of Philippians. because the book of Philippians was Paul's letter a few years later to this group of people, the church that started with Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer. Very different people. Yet an amazing church. In fact, the church that probably helped Paul more than any other church in his missionary journeys, as they were constantly sending him support and praying for him and supporting him in his mission. And that leads to the third thing, sharing in the mission. Sharing the mission. You see, when a person comes to faith in Christ, they move from being a mission field to being a missionary. And you're either one or the other. Every person in this room, you are either a mission field, and what you need is someone to tell you about Jesus, or you are a missionary who is to be about telling other people about Jesus. Because you can't really come to follow Christ without adopting his mission and making his mission your own. That's what happened for these three people. So these five things, I think, open up for us what conversion is, what it looks like. Now, I want to end in this way. I want to talk to you this morning who are not Christians. You're not believers. Or you're not sure if you are. You're not sure where you are with it. And I just want to talk to you. And I want to say three things, maybe talking to three different places where you might be this morning. Some of you perhaps are attracted, but you're struggling with doubt. You're attracted to the gospel. You're attracted to Jesus. You're coming here for a reason because there's something about it that attracts you. And you keep coming back. You're attracted to it, but you've got doubts. You're just not sure. What's the word for you this morning? And I think the word for you this morning is it's okay to have some doubts. Come to Jesus. Ask your questions. Enter into dialogue. Express those doubts. See what God does in your life. You know, Thomas, you remember Thomas? He was one of the disciples of Jesus. And when he got the report that Jesus had risen from the dead, he didn't believe it. He said, unless I see it, unless I can put my hand, my finger in the nail prints in his hands, I'm not going to believe. And when Jesus showed himself physically, visibly to Thomas, he fell down on his knees and he cried out, my Lord and my God. Jesus has a way of dealing with the doubts of those who are willing to take the risk to follow him. If you've got questions, that's fine. Ask your questions. I want Fulkerson Park to be a safe place to ask tough questions about Christianity. There are tough questions. We tried to talk about some of those last week. But don't let your doubts keep you away. God receives the prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, as the man in the Gospels prayed. Come to Christ and let him address your doubts. It's possible this morning that you are convinced. The problem is not intellectual doubts. The problem is you are afraid of what it's going to cost you. You believe it, but you're just not sure you want to go through with it. You don't want to give up something. Maybe you don't want to reorder your life around Christ. Maybe you don't want to give up some kind of sin in your life. Maybe you don't want to move out from living with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or give up some kind of sexual sin, or you don't want to take responsibility to follow Christ. You don't want to reorder time and money and your life around following Jesus. You just feel like it's going to cost too much, and that's what's holding you back. And I just want to remind you of something C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. Whatever it is that's keeping you from Jesus, it's going to break your heart someday. It's going to destroy you someday. It's not going to deeply satisfy you in the core of your being. Whatever keeps you from Jesus right now could eventually be your destruction forever and ever. And so I urge you, let it go. Jesus is better. He's greater. He is a wonderful master to serve. He's the only master. He'll die for you. And he did on the cross. Look to the cross. See there an example of God's amazing love for sinners. And trust the heart of God. It does cost to be a Christian. But in the end, you gain so much more than you ever give up. Jim Elliot was right. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. For others this morning, it's possible that you're indifferent. And your attitude is, that's fine for others, but not for me. You're skeptical. You're bored. You're ready for the service to be over. You don't like being preached to. You don't believe this Christianity stuff. And what I want to say to you is, in all love and kindness, you need to face up to your mortality. You are going to die. You're going to die. You cannot escape that. You've got to face up to your mortality. You've got to face up to your need for forgiveness. There's not a person in this room who is not a sinner and who is not guilty and who does not deserve the justice of God. And you need to see what God has done for sinners through Jesus Christ. And so I urge you, don't delay. Rather, come to Christ. Be reconciled to God, even today. Even today. Lay down your arms. Instead, receive the grace of the gospel. What must I do to be saved? Here's the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Turn from sin, trust in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and begin a new life today.